Please turn in your Bibles or the Bibles in your seats now to 1 Kings chapter 10. That's found on page 245 in the Bibles that are in your seats, and I'll turn to it as well. We'll look at it together. We're in the glory days of Israel, God's people of Old Testament. Here's the high point right here. And this is shown to be so great that internationally, everybody knew who was king, king of the region. Solomon has the Pharaoh of Egypt coming to him as a subservience at this time, and offers Solomon his daughter in marriage to keep. And why you did that was to keep your own nation safe, because you knew that this king, then Solomon, wouldn't come and attack Egypt if your daughter were with him. And so God is displaying for us here the greatness of King Solomon, and we keep in mind as we read about Solomon that Solomon is the son of David, and that Jesus is the son of David, and that Jesus said in Luke 24 that Moses, the Psalms and the prophets, which is how Jews refer to the entire Old Testament, all speak of me. And so when we look at Solomon, it's a no-brainer for us to say, okay, the things Solomon does well are obviously things that Jesus will do, but even greater and more perfectly. So as we look at Solomon, we're not just looking at a person in history who has nothing to do with us. We're looking at God showing us things about Jesus that are not as well delineated at points in the New Testament. And so this is an important text for us to see. So 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word, eternally true. When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe the things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed on you the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices, and precious stones. Never again were there so many spices brought in as those the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almug wood and precious stones. The king used the almug wood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much almug wood has never been imported or seen since that day. King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue. to her own country. Here ends our reading. You have a response of thankfulness. It's printed for you there in your bulletin. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
indeed. Let's pray. Let's do that again. I want to see enthusiastic faces. This is God's word, man. The God of heaven has said this for your good. Don't go to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Yes. That's it. I knew you had it in you. I knew that's what you thought. I just wanted it to show up on your face. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us and that you've given us your word and given us to each other, and that we can enjoy each other and enjoy each other's presence here and enjoy talking about these things that matter because they're the things of you. They're the things that are true, things without deception. Help us, Lord, to see these truths about your good Son, Jesus, and why he's good for us. All the ways he loves us, and why it just makes sense that we rejoice that he's our King. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid growing up, my father was careful not to spoil us, so he made us do lots of work around the house, and I was riding big tractors and, around 8 acres when I was in second and third grade, and mowing, and we were pruning on, like I told you a few weeks ago, pruning trees on holidays, carrying things away and raking and all kinds of stuff like that. He wanted us to know the value of work. I barely ever had an allowance. I wasn't paid for any of this work, that kind of thing. But I also knew everything I needed, not everything I wanted, but everything I needed he would provide. And part of that I have, you know, increasingly enjoyed over the years as I think back to it was, we didn't, you know, back in the 70s, there weren't as many restaurants, right? But we would go to restaurants maybe once a week, something like that. And I remember that we would go to some restaurant like Red Lobster, or someplace like that. There was a restaurant in Eastman Mall called Tale of the Whale. Did you ever go there? It had a big, up in the ceiling, you know, it had an actual whale there. I mean, it was a ceramic or paper mache whale, but it was huge. It was like 30 feet long. I used to love going there. And whatever I wanted, my dad would always let me get. And so I got lobster tail almost all the time. I haven't had lobster tail. I don't think I've ever had it since I've been married. I don't think so. We go to Red Lobster. I don't get it. It's expensive. But it was great. And I know some of you, you know, like to trash on crustaceans. But I loved it. And it was just so good. And the mashed potato. The baked potato. And all the things that I would get, you know, at a meal when we would go out. And it wasn't anything like a Ruth's Chris Steakhouse, that kind of thing. But that was really wonderful. And if you are around me much, you know that when there's some kind of, you know, we have a pot providence or a cookout after church, or you bring desserts in here, you know, I joke about I have to try every dessert so that no one gets their feelings hurt. Because I really enjoy food and the feast of it. And you know, in Scripture, God says it's okay for us to celebrate. In fact, he commands his people to celebrate. That's what these festivals are. They're celebrations. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, right? The Feast of Passover. It's a celebration of how God is good to his people. And so when we look here in this passage, it's right for us to celebrate about how good our King Jesus is. And how good he makes things for us. And even better, how good he's going to make things for us. Especially as we look from the perspective of our lives, which we're realistic about and say, like David, this, like the old, one of the first, Carvana commercials, the guy in the kimono who he buys the car through Nirvana. He buys the, sorry, I looked at Randy and I had to say Nirvana. He buys the car through Carvana, and you know, it's just online, and he said, that didn't suck. A car experience, buying a car that didn't suck. And, you know, as we look, you know, as David did, a lot of David's Psalms are just, life kind of sucks. It stinks right now. I'm in misery. And whether it's him as a young guy, a lot of Psalms when he's being chased around by King Saul in the wilderness, and there he is, the anointed king, anointed by Samuel to be king, and yet the old anointed king is chasing him around seeking his life. And then David gets kicked out of Jerusalem, the city he conquered that nobody else could. He gets kicked out by his own son. I'm convinced Psalm 23 is on David's descent. The valley of the shadow of death is going down from Jerusalem, from his palace, from the city he conquered. And he promises at the end, you know, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord. That word dwell can also be translated return. And it's David's hopeful expression that God will bring him back to Jerusalem, to the house of the Lord. Even though right now he's traveling barefoot through the valley of the shadow of death, which was the Kidron Valley where the Garden of Gethsemane was, where Jesus, his descendant, would be. But that's the way life is. We have ups and downs and a lot of downs, but Jesus makes things good even in the midst of it for us. And he will make things great in the end. So this morning we look again at some of these things that Solomon tips us off and points us to various places in Jesus' life and in the New Testament about things that are good about Jesus for us. So continuing on, your introduction there, be amazed at your King Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. Be amazed at your King Jesus. This is the experience of the Queen of Sheba. Verses 6 through 9, and you look down there, and she's been given these reports, and you were given reports before you believed in Jesus, and even if you were in the church before you came to a saving faith in him, you were given reports, and you saw other people who were excited about Jesus, and you thought, oh, maybe. Or maybe you were from outside the church, and you thought, that stuff is for the birds. But you hear these reports, and this was true for the Queen of Sheba. But you as a believer now have come into the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of the Son of David, just like the Queen of Sheba. She comes into the kingdom of the Son of David, and she says, I didn't hear the half of it. Blessed are those who are in your kingdom. Blessed are your servants, because I've seen this and this and this. I didn't hear the half of it. So be amazed at your King Jesus. You've come in, and as you grow as a Christian through your life, you're going to see more and more aspects of the Son of David's kingdom that you didn't quite see before, or that you just heard about, or a more mature Christian had said something about and it didn't quite click with you when it was said. And then as you grow in Christ, it's like, oh, I see what she was talking about now. And so that's our expectation as Christians, to be continually amazed and increasingly amazed at Jesus. You know, in the Gospels, Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Matthew, the word amazed is a word, and its synonyms are used an amazing amount of times in describing Jesus. So it connects up with this passage here. So, number four, we covered the first three last week. Number four, be amazed at your King Jesus because of his, fourth reason, his delightful provision. Both words are things to pay attention to. It's delightful provision. For me, that's lobster tail. You know, pulling that out, smothering that with butter, and that really salty baked potato with the sea salt on it and all that. Be amazed because of his delightful provision. So look at verse 5 here. She comes and she sees within the palace, verse 5, the food on his table. This is what all his servants would eat. He would eat, but he had people at his table. What he would eat, she saw this. The seating of his officials, all this stuff, the cupbearers, all this stuff, his provision for his people. This is amazing to her. And she's, you see the word at the end of verse 5? Overwhelmed. So in this life, Psalm 23, why do we look at that this morning? Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. Okay, Jesus, your king is a shepherd king. Just as David was identified as a shepherd king in 2 Samuel 5, when all of Israel comes together and they anoint, all 12 tribes come together and they anoint David king over them, they said, "You have been our shepherd all this time. You are the one who led us into battle. We've been safe under you. Now be our king." And they delightfully come to him. But Jesus is our shepherd. And David writes this, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want." I won't have wants in life. Now, I may have inappropriate things that I want. I may have things that will be true for me in the new heavens and the new earth that I don't have now. But I shall not be in want. I'll have everything I need. I'm completely within the sovereign care of Jesus, my King, who is ruling and reigning over all things for his church, the end of Ephesians 1. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, and he is looking down upon his church. I read Psalm 121 this morning, and it's just how God sees her, Psalm 120. God sees everything around us, and he's making sure our foot does not slip, and that we don't stumble as we travel. Original context of Psalm 120 or 121, I forget which one it was, I read both, are going to Jerusalem. And we're people who are going to the heavenly Jerusalem. Or possibly going to skip that and just go to the new Jerusalem. And he's got everything under his watchful eye. He's our keeper. And so we won't be in want. Verse 5. David, this is David. He's just been kicked out of his palace in Jerusalem. And in verse 5 of Psalm 23, he says, "God, you prepare a table before me." Get the picture. It's like the table of Solomon. All this food. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." He could literally see them as they came into Jerusalem and climbed the hill to go into the city walls there. He could see them from where he was. He was in the presence of his enemies, and God was preparing a table before him. He says, "My cup overflows." So David, in destitution, and we're told there in 2 Samuel 16-ish, 15, that when he descends Jerusalem, he doesn't even have his shoes on. He's just fled. So there's destitute David, and he says, "I have all I want. The Lord has provided for me. My cup overflows. I'm okay. I'm distraught. I'm depressed. But I'm okay." John 6:35, you can look at it in your Declaration of the Gospel. The first verse there in the Declaration of the Gospel. "Then Jesus declared," is that the first one or the second? First one. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Of course, we understand this. You know, Christians die of starvation. Okay, they're doing that now. Not in the United States, mostly. But this is talking about our souls. And Jesus was talking to poor people back then as he spoke. Jesus declared, "I'm the bread of life. Who comes to me will never go hungry. And who believes in me will never be thirsty." We're provided for. Everything we need in our lives, in life and death, we're provided for. John 10:10, Jesus says a little bit later in that gospel, "The thief only comes to kill and destroy and steal. I have come that they may have life and might have it to the full." The promise of Scripture to the Christian is abundance of soul now. It's not abundance of stuff now. It's abundance of soul now. And as we trust Him, as we grow in our faith in Him, our soul becomes more satisfied. And we get the sense, like David does, even in our hardships, that our cup is overflowing. Because He's providing for us. He's filling our cup to overflowing. Now, this doesn't mean as I've said here, that we'll have all the physical stuff that we want. Paul says and talks about in Philippians 4, verse 10. Did we read that this morning? I have so many verses that I should, which I put in where. You know, Paul says you know, I rejoice because you've renewed your care for me. Okay, I remember Bob's voice saying that now. I rejoice. I remember your care for me now. You've renewed your concern for me. What did Paul mean? You've given me money. You sent me money to provide for me. And he said, but I know how to live in all ways, in great want, and in great abundance. But when you live in great abundance, by which I'm doing, because you, the church in Philippi, have sent money my way to support me so I can minister, that's great. But the secret of it all, Paul says, we don't rejoice in having stuff or not having stuff. We don't believe that God is faithful if we have stuff and not faithful if we don't have stuff. He said the secret of it all is this, contentment. He says, I'm content in all my circumstances, whatever's going on in my life, because God is providing for me. And he says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And you know, I worked through that verse because, you know, I was hoping that verse would mean I could dunk. But that's not included in all things. That's not what Paul is talking about. That's not an absolute all things. Paul is saying everything the Lord asked me to do, all things the Lord asked me to do, I can do through Christ who strengthens me. Whether he's strengthening me through being in want or through having much. So again, where it's an abundance of soul that's demonstrated here in the provision of Solomon's table. In the abundance, in the lobster tail that's there, and all the food you can choose from, all you can eat, across as much as you can fill your belly full of. That symbolizes for us today as Christians the abundance of soul that we can have, the satisfaction of soul that we can have, even when things aren't going well in terms of circumstances in our lives. Matthew 26. One of the things that's talking about the Lord's Supper. And one of the things we mentioned, I believe, last week during the Lord's Supper is when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we look backwards and forwards. It points us backwards to obviously Jesus' death on the cross, his body and his blood. Yet, Jesus, as we look backward and say, and Jesus did this with his disciples at the Last Supper, this Last Supper is reenacted in the new heavens and new earth, and you saw it in Revelation 19. Blessed is he who is invited, or she, blessed is he who is invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. This is when Jesus returns, and the Son of David opens up his table for all to eat. And that's part of what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper now. One of the things I read for you most weeks, because I usually take the Gospel of Matthew's Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, I will not eat this with you again until all has been fulfilled in my kingdom. And so he gives us that future hope that one day it will not be us drinking out of a plastic cup grape juice that now has mold in the bottle. Right, guys? We left the grape juice out on the counter last week in the storage shelf, so it had little mold, black mold spots in the top of it today. So I showed it to who else? High school guys. And Matthew. He's an honorary member of the high school guys. Yeah. But one day it won't be grape juice and plastic cups and little tiny pieces of pita bread defrosted from the freezer so we can save money. One day it will be the feast of Jesus. Real physical feast. Because when he comes again, there is physical resurrection. That's Jesus' point when he appears to Thomas and says, hey, put your finger here. Put your finger here. This is physical resurrection. This isn't an illusion. This is physical resurrection, and we're told at final judgment, we see that there in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and Revelation 20, that all are raised. Jesus speaks of it in John 5, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. all will be raised and will appear, 2 Corinthians 5, before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. And for we who believe, it's to hear our names read from the Lamb's Book of Life. And for those who don't believe, it's to hear their sins listed so that they can see the justice of the penalty that they will receive. But we look forward to being resurrected physically to be with Jesus and to experience His abundance, to sit with Him, so to speak, in the wedding supper of the Lamb, to enjoy the smorgasbord, the buffet, the feast that He provides for us, which will be both a feast of soul, because we're with Jesus, but a feast physically too. And we see this as well in Revelation 22. The account there of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a tree that is always has ripe fruit. Every month, bearing ripe fruit. All that we need. Abundant water, abundant fruit. And that's what we will be given in the new heavens and new earth in the future. So be amazed at your King Jesus because of His delightful provision for you. Now number five. Be amazed at your King Jesus because, and this is it depends on where you are in terms of, some people like excitement, some people like calm. It'll be both. But be amazed at your King Jesus because He eliminates chaos. He eliminates chaos. And again, we can look in verse 5 for that. As you look at verse 5 there, not only was she overwhelmed and amazed at the food on His table, but she sees the order of Solomon, the wise administrator, who just has everything in its place. Now, I've never been in the corporate world, but I play one on TV. But I know you folks who are. And I know of you folks through the years, for my 22 years in pastoral ministry, and as I've talked to you in the corporate world, I know one of the chief frustrations of you is that you get assigned things that then get canceled. Or that you and your department are working on things that then have overlap with other departments and get canceled out. Or that the company decides to go a new direction. And so you've been working on this thing that then everything shifts gears. Or you've been working on something and there's a restructuring. And restructuring means more work for you. And that you have to shift around. And that typically what happens, as I've experienced it over the years, is restructuring doesn't mean we're going to hire more people to help you out. Restructuring means we're a public company and we need a better bottom line so our shares go up. So we are hiring less people. That is, we're having layoffs, and you now have a job and a half, not just a job. That's chaos, right? I have a family of seven, so I know what chaos can look like. And so that's part of, being a parent and a family is helping things be at peace. And some people are great administrators and some people are not. I'm kind of in between. People think I'm a great administrator. I'm really not. I just have tricks about things. If I need something to get, I told Randy, hey, could you put these on your car seat? That's what I do when I need. I'm not a good rememberer, but when I remember something, I put it somewhere where I'll have to trip over it. That kind of thing. But Jesus is the great administrator, just as Solomon was. And so, verse 5, the food on his table, the seating of his officials. Just the way they're seated. It's right. It's good. They're seated appropriately. There's no discord between officials. Oh, he's sitting closer to the king than I am. No, it's an agreed, this is right. We've talked about eternal punishment sometimes. God is fair and just. And when people are in, because they've been through final judgment, because the books in Revelation 20 have recorded everything anyone has ever done, no one has complaints over the injustice of Jesus when they're sent into the lake of fire. Because they're not punished more than they deserve. And they're not punished less than they deserve. They're punished the perfect amount because he is, boy, I feel like I'm in the pepper skit. You know, the perfect amount of pepper, right? Anyone get that? Chris Farley? Okay. They're punished the perfect amount there, and there's no complaint. It's the thief on the cross. We're getting what we deserved. But this man has done nothing wrong. Okay. And so this is just, everyone recognizes this is our just desserts here. And sitting around Solomon's table there, it's just how the officials are seated. You know, I don't know whether it was a difference in height or just proximity to the king or the way the table was shaped, but it just, she saw it and she was the queen herself and she said, this makes sense. And this was Solomon's doing. He's greater than David's, we presume here. So the seating of his officials, she sees the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, it just, everything fits. You know, don't you love when things just work out? You're just working on something. You know, I take a couple of vitamins, I take some fish oil and that kind of thing. And so I've got this little, like, old person vitamin thing, you know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Saturday. And so, you know, I just love it. When I dump, I was doing it yesterday, I do it on Saturdays usually, and I dump out just in my hands, you know, these fish oil tablets, which are big, you know, things. And I go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And I've just put the perfect amount in my hand. You know, it's like, yes, I am the master. But this is what it was like in Solomon's kingdom. Everything just had a place and it was right. And this is the case with Jesus. He's not just a spiritual guru, you know, who's some, you know, like a hippie child, you know, but has no sense of practical, right? He knows everything that's good for our soul, but he knows all the practical too for our lives. And so we rejoice that we have this great administrator king who prevents chaos in our lives. Now let's talk about that. He prevents chaos, first of all, in your outline there, in the church. And we note here that Jesus, even as he begins the church and begins the Great Commission in Matthew 18:18, here's how he starts. He reminds them that he's king over it all, that he's the administrator, and that he is giving orders as the administrator, as the CEO, as the king. He says, Matthew 18:18, here's how the Great Commission starts. Behold, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. I am the one who calls the shots. And then he says from that, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So all these things are under Jesus, and he establishes order for the church as our authority, as our king. With authority, he establishes order. And that's what you saw when Bob read in 1 Corinthians 12. Jesus is the great administrator of the church, and by agency of the Holy Spirit, he distributes gifts to each of you and to each person who's a believer. And he gathers those gifts together, and they're not the same gifts. He doesn't, you know, like, there's not a stockpile of one kind of giftedness in a church, and this void of giftedness in these other things that are needed. But rather, you know, and there in 1 Corinthians 12, you see this listing of gifts. And we can look around here and we can see all the various gifts that are represented by us here. We're not the same. Everybody's different and has differentness to them. And that's Jesus doing. I love how it puts verse 11 in chapter 12, that the Holy Spirit at the beck and call of Jesus is distributing gifts just as he wills. This is perfect administration. You know, there can be arguments over in this world, surprising to us who are older, that there's arguments still over capitalism versus socialism. Socialism is where the government decides what gets done and how many of a product gets made and that kind of thing. Capital is where the market decides that. You know, if you print Introduction to the Bible booklets and they all disappear, you print more. But you don't decide ahead of time to make 70 if only two people want, right? Because then you have a stockpile. But Jesus knows perfectly how many to make from the get-go. Just knows how many to make. And that's the way he orchestrates the church. And so we as elders of the church are just trying to follow his lead and help people use their giftedness in the church. And we're rejoicing that the church has this varied giftedness. And we enjoy that as we're together and talk. Matt's going to say something different than Jim's going to say, than Christina's going to say in Sunday school. We just know that's the case. And we rejoice in that, that there's this different giftedness going on in the church. And there's a beauty in that we have, as Paul puts in 1 Corinthians 12, that Jesus has arranged the church as a body, and it's not a body of just six arms. Wouldn't that be grotesque, right? Or a face with 12 noses. Right? Jesus gives us one nose. Right? And so Jesus does this in the church, distributing gifts. Ephesians 4 is all about that. And as we use our gifts, the body of Christ is built up as a holy temple in the Lord. But also, so chaos is eliminated. As we see, you're not supposed to be just one thing and fit in just one mold. But chaos is eliminated as all the gifts that he gives to us are being celebrated and used and employed as best as we can in the church. And that leads us to function well as a church. And the function is to the purpose of us all becoming more like Jesus. Okay, so it's a thing of beauty, of lack of chaos in the church. Second way he brings lack of chaos is B, in your life. In your life, a lack of chaos in your life. Listen to this from Proverbs 3:13. Now, this is Solomon speaking. So this is kind of cool, because you have 1 Corinthians 10. She's amazed at Solomon's wisdom. She's amazed at how Solomon administrates things, how he gives orders to his servants and seats people in a certain way and all that kind of thing. And it's wondrous. But Jesus is also the great son of David, and so he's doing that over us. But the first son of David who ruled after David writes this, Proverbs 3:13. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. Her ways, wisdom's ways, are pleasant ways. And all her paths are peace, not chaos. She, wisdom, is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. Not of lives of chaos, but of peace. Now, we've talked about before, and we are to understand as Christians, as Old Testament believers, they were to understand, wisdom is the extent to which you know who God is, what his commands are for human beings, and you do those things. Jesus confirms that, and if you read Proverbs like that, it makes sense. But Jesus confirms that for us in his parable about the man who builds his house on the sand versus the man who builds his house on the rock. And his conclusion to all that is the man who hears God's word and doesn't do them is the man who builds his house on the sand. And when chaos comes, storms to wash over his house gets carried away and is destroyed. And Jesus says, that's what it's like for anyone who hears my commands and does not obey them. But he says, here's the wise man. The wise man who builds his house on the rock, this is at the end of Matthew 7. The wise man who builds his house on the rock is the one who hears my words and obeys them. Then the storm comes. Then the wave comes. Then the chaos comes. And you're the little pig with the brick house. Not the Commodore with the brick house. You're the little pig with the brick house, and you don't have to worry. You are earthquake-proof construction. Flood-proof construction. We've got some flood-proof bridges on the Neuse River Trail now because they got washed away with Matthew, and so they built them better now. But that's Jesus saying, this is your life. You will have chaos in your life, but you'll have peace and won't have to worry as you're walking in my ways, as you are following my commands. He who hears my word and obeys it, he is the man who builds his house on the rock, so that when the storms of life come, he's okay. He is sheltered. And so Solomon's sitting there and he's distributing commands in his court. And how does the Queen of Sheba put it? How happy your men must be, because they hear your commands and do them. There's not chaos for them because you've taught them how to order their lives and their service. And so we know how to respond to certain things. When people do evil to us, we don't take revenge. We're instructed by Jesus. We're instructed by Paul to do that. And that gives us peace, because we know I'm not the judge and I am not the distributor of a sentence against this person who has harmed me. And then we have peace. It's not that the terribleness of whatever the person has done to us hasn't come upon us, but we're instructed in his word, and then we don't have chaos. There's chaos, you know, it's the Catholics versus the Protestants in Ireland. It's the whole Middle East. It's the Hatfields and McCoys. Right? That's chaos. You're always getting back at one another. Okay, and so as we follow Christ's words, which are the commands of Scripture, we get peace for our lives and not chaos. Just as the servants of Solomon got peace for their lives and not chaos. Things in order, even in the midst of hardship coming upon us. So we rejoice and are amazed at our King, because he eliminates chaos from the church and from our lives. Another way he eliminates it just from the church: he's King. Discussion over. Right? If the church were a democracy, that would be chaos. Right? If everybody had a vote in the church, even those who weren't believers, who were just visiting, that would be chaos, right? But if Jesus' word is our authority, and we say, as a church says, whatever this says, as far as we can determine it, that's what we will do, that eliminates chaos, right? There aren't two heads, there aren't three, there aren't 20 heads. There's one head, and it's all just trying to figure out what our one head, through his word, is telling us to do. Some of that's simple. You know, one wife. That's pretty clear. Number six. Be amazed at your King Jesus, because he delights to give. Be amazed at your King Jesus because he delights to give to those who bring him tribute. He delights to give to those who bring him tribute. So be amazed at Jesus, just as you're amazed at Solomon here. You know, Solomon does everything well, and the Queen of Sheba, she comes and she's brought all this stuff and she gives it to Solomon. And, you know, it's like we kind of expect, you know, Solomon to just take it. You know, he receives it and end of story. But instead, we see that Solomon is one who delights to give to the one who has brought him tribute, who's declared his worth. That's worship with a small W, I guess we could say. She's declared his worth. People don't know half of how great you are, Solomon. I'm overwhelmed with how great you are. And she brings all these things. You see that there. She arrives, verse 2, at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones. She brings all this stuff to him. But then we see verse 13. Look at verse 13. King Solomon, as a parting gift, as we say in the game shows, as a parting gift, King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for. Hey, would you like anything? And it's like my dad. If I'd say, that's a great coat, Dad, he'd say, you want it? And he'd give it to me. You know, my wool coat that I wear over my sport coat that on really cold days, as my dad's coat, shirt I had on yesterday at session meeting, that red shirt. I said, oh, that's a great shirt, Dad. He said, you want it? And he just gave it to me, literally the shirt off his back. He had a t-shirt on underneath, don't worry. but Solomon says, you like this, Queen of Sheba? You want it? All she asked for besides what he had given her out of his royal palace, he had already given her all this stuff. And then she says, oh boy, that's great. He just gives it to her. And she left and returned to her country. Now, get this about God. Get this about God. And it's what Bob read to us from earlier in Matthew 7. Our God is not a God who, when we ask him for bread, he gives us a stone. Well, I'll give you something. I guess you can have this. Or when he can ask us, what do we ask for when he gives us a snake? Fish. When we ask for fish, you know, Mallory asks for fish all the time. She loves fish. She doesn't. She doesn't like fish. He gives her a serpent instead. That's not who God is. Jesus says, ask and you'll receive. As he says in the Luke version, Luke includes, you know, pressed down and shaken over. Abundantly, he gives. You know, it's like one of the last things I ever said to my dad, I was very glad for this to be the case. We were kind of in a little argument, sitting at my mom's kitchen table, my mom and dad's kitchen table at the time. We're kind of in a little argument, and my dad was concerned that I didn't know he loved me. And I said, I know you love me, Dad, because I've always had whatever I needed, and you would die for me, and I've always known that. Thank you. And I said, I'm a pastor now, and this was back in 2004, so I hadn't been a pastor for very long, 6 years, 5 years. And I said, people struggle all the time, and I'm dealing with people all the time. They think that God doesn't like them. They have trouble with forgiveness. I don't have trouble with forgiveness. I don't have trouble with the fact that God likes me because you've liked me, Dad, because you always cheered me on, because you always covered my transgressions when you were talking to other people. You always said good things about me to other people, and then I'd hear about it. Everything I needed, you provided for me. You've always loved me. You would always lay your life out for me, and you meant it. You weren't just saying it. It would not be a thought in your head. So I was delighted. You know, it was one of the last things my dad heard. It was Thanksgiving before he went down about December 22nd. But this is the kind of God we have. You know, I just don't have a tough time because of my father that God delights to give us stuff. I have a tough time with other things that you don't have a tough time with. But in terms of, you know, Jesus says, hey, believe this. God wants to give you all that you need. God wants to give you all. If you ask him for bread, he's going to give you the best bread you've ever had. If you say, that's a nice shirt, he's going to say, here, you want it? Take it. It's Solomon to the Queen of Sheba. We're the Queen of Sheba. You know, we come with worship and we give our tribute to him. That's what worship is, giving tribute. And he gives us all this stuff and provides for us. He outgives us, right? He's given us much more than we give him when we worship him. But then he gives us more. He just slathers, whatever. He just spreads it down upon us. He showers us with his blessings. So he gives us greatly whatever we need. This is the character of God. And some of you have heard from me when I was in seminary, you know, when we got married, you know, we didn't make very much on staff or campus crusade. It was all need based and we just didn't make very much. And so we just were stingy on everything. And I was utterly changed one day at seminary. I was about 29 years old, and somebody bought a Coke out of the Coke machine. And I didn't buy Cokes out of the Coke machine because that was 55 cents, can of Coke out of the Coke machine. And I knew, first of all, I didn't buy Coke because that was more expensive than water at the grocery store. But then I didn't buy Coke out of a Coke machine because 55 cents times six is way more than what you buy a six pack at the grocery store. That's how, you know, money was tight for us. And somebody bought a Coke there at the, and I said, oh, Coke, man, that's what I need. And they said, here, you want it? And they just handed it to me, and they were already putting quarters in to buy one for themselves while they handed me this. And I just thought, but it was a kid with money. It was a guy a little bit younger than me, and he was a wealthy kid. His parents were in Europe on vacation. And I just thought, what a picture. When you just have a lot of money and you're kind, you're like, here, take it. You know, I got, you know, it's like Jerry Seinfeld. You like that Porsche? Here, take it. You know, he and Jay Leno just have loads and loads of cars. You know, and it just doesn't make a dent. That's God. It just doesn't make a dent. He's not like, oh, boy, if I give this to him, well, what do I give to, you know, her? It's got loads of stuff, and he's generous, and he wants to give. He's sitting on the edge of his seat waiting for you to look to him, right? Like a baby bird in the nest. You ever seen a mama bird come back with a worm? You know, and the baby bird, mouth up. And that's what God delights for you. So Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will pour it into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God the Father gave you Jesus, how will he not make sure that you're provided for with all that you need? James 4:2, we want something but don't get it because we kill and covet and we cannot when we can't get what we want. We quarrel and fight. We don't have because we do not ask. But when we ask, sometimes we don't receive because we ask with wrong motives that we may spend it on our pleasures. And so this is a thing that says this is not prosperity gospel. This is not, you know, I want a Porsche or I want a Ferrari. And so God will delights to give that to me. God has not given that to me. And so that means that's bad for my soul. Or bad for being a pastor of a church, driving a Ferrari around. That'd be a bad thing or a bad image or whatever. I don't know. God has his reasons on that. But James says, but God will give. God will give as we ask with right motives. And so we look and see what God would want for us. A, in your outline there, to speak of this. Jesus gives you willingly, excitedly, and lovingly whatever is good for your soul. So this is the qualification. What does God give to you generously? Shaken up, pressed down, spilling over. Whatever is good for your soul. And that means to make you more like Jesus. To make you more like Jesus. When we want something and ask God for it, if it's not something to do or that will make us more like Jesus, something that we need for that, we probably won't get it. 1 Timothy 6, you know what that's about? It's the passage that says, most people can't handle money. For most people, money shipwrecks their faith. That's the case. That's the way the human heart is. You know, that's the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And he is earnest. And Jesus grieves when he turns away. But when Jesus asks him to part with his money, he realizes maybe not about himself, but Jesus reveals that his money or that his God is money. It shipwrecks his faith. And so there are things that God could give us that he doesn't give us because he's concerned for our souls. You know, sometimes I think, there's the old Tim Tebow argument. Is God involved in who wins and loses a game? And I think sometimes really people lose games because especially when it's inexplicable. I bet there are Christians on that team and they needed to lose for the sake of their souls. They didn't need people talking about how great they were. And lots of things like that in life that God brings our way. Whatever's good for our souls, He brings for us, whether that's things we like Him to bring or hardship. B. God doesn't bring you what you want when it would harm you. He doesn't bring you what you would want when it would harm you. And that's that passage about wealth there. C. So you should want and pray instead to be like Christ in all you do and say. The end of that passage about wealth in verses 11 and 12 of 1 Timothy 6 says this: "But you, man of God, flee from all this." The desire for gaining wealth, that's what he's talking about. Flee from this desire for gaining wealth and pursue instead righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Sounds like Jesus. Fight the good fight of faith. So that's what you should want. That's what you should pray for. Number one there under C. This is our main objective in life as Christians, to be like Christ and thereby to bring Him glory. Isaiah 43 says, "Everyone who is called by name, whom I formed and made, I have made for my glory." That's God's purpose for you. That you bring Him glory. And you bring Him glory as you more and more reflect Jesus in your life and what you do and say. Number two, your goal in life is not to have a nice life. Your goal is not to have a nice life. And that's not why you come to the church. That's not why you come to Jesus. So that Jesus gives you a nice life with no troubles, no sorrows. Or to put it this way in your outline there, to have things go your way. You don't come to Jesus to have a nice life or to have things go your way. That's not your goal. Not to be health issue free. Not to be health issue free. And you don't come to Jesus not to die. Everybody dies. Okay, so eventually something's going to get you. A truck or a cancer or an aneurysm or something is going to get you. And so sometimes we pray for someone to get better and they die. Or you pray to get better and you die. Everybody dies. But that's not the goal. Jesus hasn't let us down there. The goal is to be more like Christ. Not to have a nice life. Not to have things go our... not to be health issue free or death free. It is okay for Jesus to pray for Jesus to come back before you die. But that's the Jesus focus of that. Now number seven. Last thing. So recognize that Jesus is a king who delights to give. That's the lesson from Solomon. He has so much, he can just spill out all kinds of stuff. Queen of Sheba's walking away saying, "I can't believe how much stuff I just got. I thought I was going to come here and lose all this stuff because I gave all this stuff to Solomon and I walked away with more than I had. And it's better stuff than I gave him." Okay, so realize that's the character of God towards you. He delights to give to you. He delights to take care of you. Now, number seven. Be amazed at your King, Jesus, because He devoted Himself to worshiping His Father. Be amazed at Him because He devoted Himself to worshiping His Father and gives you an example of doing the same. We see here in verses 11 and 12 here, it says, sorry, not 11 and 12. Let's look at verse 5 there. The burnt offerings He made at the temple of the Lord. Then in 11 and 12, you see that He uses the gifts that the Queen of Sheba has given Him to build up the temple. This is what Solomon's about. He's not a king who has people come worship him, even though people do come and give him tribute and declare his worth. But he, in the midst of people declaring his worth, he goes and gives worth where it really belongs, to the temple, giving his whole burnt offerings to the Lord, using the things that he's got. Oh, I got this, I can't say that word, algum wood or whatever that wood is.
He uses that to build up the temple of the Lord so that God would be glorified. And this is what Jesus does. Not my will, but yours be done. As he says in his what we call his high priestly prayer at the in John chapter 17, the time has come, Father. Glorify your Son that he may glorify you. Okay, so the Son of David, Jesus, his purpose in his life is to glorify his Father. And that's what Solomon pre-shows us here. Solomon, yes, he will receive great praise, but he turns around and gives praise to the one who deserves it, absolutely. Recognize this with Jesus, and it's what's in your brackets there. Jesus' death was worship. Giving himself, as he gives himself as a sacrifice to his Father, to declare the worth of the Father. So again, Luke 22, the Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He offers himself to his Father. Ephesians 5:2, Jesus gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus going to the cross recognizes his going to the cross personally, the person of Jesus, his going to the cross is him offering up a sacrifice, an offering to his Father. Saying, Father, I declare your worth. I would rather do your will, go to the cross, than live a life, another day on this earth. You are worthy of my entire life. I spill out my blood for you. Spill out my blood for you. So A, ways that we worship. Jesus is an example of this. We worship God in praise. That's in Sunday worship. And that's what we read about in Hebrews 12:28. You know, we worship God and we come to him with praise and with awe. And we offer him a sacrifice of praise. And so that's what we do on Sunday mornings. We worship in offering him praise. We also worship God, B, in our daily lives. So worship God in your daily life. By your obedience. So this is what Paul talks about in Romans 12, verse 1, that our lives are an offering to the Lord. We offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice as Christians. We offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice to the Lord, just as Jesus did. It's not my will, but yours be done. Let me obey you, Father, as a living sacrifice. And so Jesus serves this. We worship the Lord, and when you receive praise, when you have opportunity, reflect that back up on the Lord too. And if you don't have opportunity, or if you do, and then go back to the Lord and say, God, you brought this about. I give you thanks. I give you praise for bringing this good thing into my life. So conclusion, just summarizing what we've said here this morning. Jesus is amazing. That's what God would have you understand here from this passage about Solomon being amazing. The greater Son of David is more greatly amazing. Jesus is amazing in part for how he provides for those in his kingdom, in part for how he provides for those in his kingdom, in part for how he eliminates chaos. Those are those two blanks for you. In part for how he eliminates chaos and discord in his kingdom, in part for how he loves to give from the riches, from his riches, for the true good of those who bring tribute to him and worship him. And he is amazing in part for how he even worships the Father. The second person of the Trinity gives worship to the first person of the Trinity. That's an amazing thing. And he does that better than any of us. He gives his whole life in worship. And so he's amazing because of how he worships the Father, giving you an example for your life and for your Sundays. Let's pray.